You'll notice in your order of worship, the passage, Acts chapter 14, 19 through 28, actually, slight typo, the 8 should be a 2. Just a few verses this morning. By many tribulations. When I think of that phrase, my first thought goes to Jesus and his life that was filled with different types of trials and tribulations. And then from there, we see that modeled, naturally so, in the lives of his disciples, the apostles. And then they, in turn, teach and ironically encourage their disciples that, yeah, that's just kind of the way it goes. And so, Acts chapter 14, following on the heels, immediate context of chapter 13, a lot of history here. Again, we'll do a very quick survey, review as far as what's been going on. Paul and Barnabas here, they are coming to the end of their first large-scale missionary journey, sent from the Syrian city of Antioch, north of Israel. If you have a visual of where Israel is, just north of there, along the Mediterranean coast. They leave there, and they go to the island of Cyprus, just to the west or left. They make their way northwest to the prominent synagogue in Pisidia, also called Antioch, Pisidia Antioch, and Paul's invited to speak. Much of chapter 13 is a retelling of that encounter where Paul reminds these Jews of God's sovereign hand and how he has brought salvation to his people. How has he done that? He has done that by fulfilling his promises of a coming ultimate son of David, their Messiah. And that's, as we know, Jesus. At that time, most of the Gentiles believed. But according to God's plan, many of the Jews rebelled. They incited a mob with the town leaders and they ran them out of town. From there, their next stop was another Jewish synagogue. This time, Iconium. You see that in the first 7 or 8 verses there of chapter 14. And again, we see mixed results between the Jews and the Gentiles. This time, the mob of Jews tries to stone them to death. And they flee. They flee to a rural Gentile city, the city of Lystra. Safe at last. Now they are far away from the Jews of Pisidia and Iconium. Here in Lystra, this Gentile town without a synagogue, Paul heals a cripple. He does this most likely to draw a crowd, since he didn't have a synagogue as a focal point. The people think that they're manifestations of Greek gods. Paul and Barnabas rush out and they cry out, "Stop. This is an abomination. We're just men." But at the same time, you should listen to us. We're not gods, but we do represent the God of all of creation. At this point, things already aren't going very well. They have barely accomplished, Paul and Barnabas, this amazing success as just keeping the pagans from sacrificing animals to them. Just barely. Then we see that the Jews from Pisidia and Iconium, they hear what's going on in Lystra. I guess Lystra was not quite far enough. Their hatred was so intense, they traveled to Lystra to finish their original plan to stone the one who keeps saying things that they do not want to hear. You may have heard of him. His name rhymes with Hall. Please join me as I begin our passage here in Acts 14:19. But the Jews came from Pisidia, Antioch, and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. One of the implicit questions running behind this story and a number of others is, how does the kingdom of God spread? The answer, by the suffering and sacrifice of God's people, of God's sheep. Verse 22, which we'll get to shortly, says, the apostles encourage the souls of the disciples by reminding them that it is through tribulations that you enter the kingdom of God. My favorite question, why? Because we are sinners reaching out to sinners. The model prayer that Jesus gave us starts out, how? Remember? We pray it often enough. Our Father who art in heaven. And then we get a list of requests or petitions. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. But naturally, we want our name to be hallowed. We want our kingdom established. We want our kind of a kingdom. We want our will to be done. We want our kind of a kingdom. Still, Jesus taught in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God. People don't want God's kingdom. Why did the Jews cover their ears, literally, gnash their teeth, and stone the first martyr to death? Stephen. Why? He told them that Jesus was their suffering king, whom they killed. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. That's the kingdom Jesus brought and offered. The Jews said, no, no thank you. We will politely decline your offer. We do appreciate your different perspective on the nature of this kingdom. Someone please go and find some large boards and nails and some thorns and a large whip. Before that, they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, Luke 4:29. But it's not just the Jews, as we see here. The Gentiles went from worshiping the apostles to joining the Jews in stoning Paul. Why? They too didn't want God's kingdom. They didn't want his truth. They wanted to believe in their pagan gods. Lately, I've been speaking with some folks who literally still believe in these same gods. They believe in Zeus, Aphrodite, Hermes. They believe in Odin and Thor. And they say the same exact things that I hear from a number of atheists over the years. The same exact thing that attracts them to these beliefs. They say, I don't want to believe in a God with some rule book, with all these types of restrictive standards. I want to do my own thing. I want to follow my own visions. I want to follow my own beliefs, my own goals, my own sense of right and wrong. So religious or irreligious, people don't want God's kingdom. Naturally, they try to silence those speaking things that they do not want to believe. We see this time and time again. We see creationists being slandered. We see unbelievers coming up with all kinds of creative ways to either silence or to create what in any other time or culture would have been seen as foolishness. But this is clearly predicted in Romans 1 and 2. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How do we react? How do we react when we don't get the kind of thing that we want, whether it's God or not? In AA or other recovery groups, what's the first stage that they talk about people getting over? Ever heard of that? The first stage is denial. Many in the book of Acts and today never get past that first stage. Proverbs describes these individuals as fools. And fools respond in one of two different ways when confronted with the truth. Proverbs 29:9 says, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only, here are the two options, rages or laughs. In Acts, these opponents, they were not laughing. They took the other option. They wanted a different kind of God or gods, a different kind of kingdom. And it's always helpful to reflect because sin is pervasive and it transcends gender, culture, age. So when we see people in the Bible reacting in a certain kind of way, it's helpful then to reflect and think, do I do that? What do I do? Do I try in any kind of a way to conjure up a vision or a version of God that is in any way different from what we see God describing himself as in the Bible? Do we expect a kingdom where God doesn't let people get stoned of either kind? Or a kingdom where God promises victory over poverty? Or do we expect a tolerant kind of kingdom where people aren't judged by God's old-fashioned standards? Or maybe a kingdom that's really democratic, where everyone gets an equal vote on everything that happens. or a God who's interested in our having creature comforts, or a God who is possibly as legalistic as we are, or as given to license as we are, or as stingy with the irresponsible as we are. We could go on and on of different versions of God that we are tempted to create based on our own personal preferences and values. One of the clearest to me, I find very interesting. Over the past few decades, there have been a number of ways in which we have kind of changed our, as a society, our view of right and wrong, I mean, beyond things like the sexual revolution, gender revolution. But one of the most prominent that I've noticed is in theology. The example that I'm thinking of is called open theism or free will theism, as its origins in process theology. We're not going to get into the weeds on that, but it's, as with any false teaching, it has its true origins in ancient times. This version of it, though, is modern and has gained a lot of headway in even some conservative circles. I first heard of it when I was at Bible school in, I think, 1998 by a visiting teacher, D.A. Carson. He came into our classroom and he told us about it. His explanation scared me to death, especially after I read their initial leading book called The Openness of God by Clark Pinnock. I figured that there was at least half a dozen people that I knew that would fall for this lie, this new version of God. I value my books, ask my family. I'm not given to fits of outburst. Again, ask my family. But I think I threw this book across the room several times as I was reading it. I don't think I've done that since. This modern version of an old deception comes from very intelligent people, very well-trained people in logic, philosophy. These scholars find Calvinism logically consistent, but they didn't like the implications that God is the one who is ultimately in control. God is the one who is in control of our destiny and really all things. They liked Arminianism, which teaches that we are ultimately the ones in control of our future, not God. It's beautifully reflected in a poem, Invictus, from 1875. The poem ends with the famous words, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." This poem is also famously quoted by Winston Churchill. The open or free will theists liked this idea, but they found it logically inconsistent or irrational. How can you believe in a God who is absolutely omniscient, who literally knows everything, everything that ever has happened, everything that will happen? In the moment of creation, he knew what every single subatomic particle would ever do based on how he decided to create it. How can you have a God like that and have the kind of freedom that they wanted? How can you have a universe where things are not planned? How can you have a universe that has a kind of freedom where you can make a choice that was not planned on by God at all? You can't. But they have a solution. Here's their solution. You ready? You have to change who God is. You have to. And so, they argued and argue that God is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He is not outside of time and space. But the reason why this is so attractive is that it appeals to our natural desires. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to feel like we're the masters of our own destiny. And we also want to believe in a God who truly cares but isn't too pushy. And so this God that they put forward and cherry-pick certain passages of the Bible from, this God, okay, so maybe he's not completely all-powerful and all-knowing, but he loves you. He cares so much about you. He loves you so much that he would never do anything that would infringe upon your freedoms and your choices. He loves you that much. He wants to have a real, genuine, personal relationship with you. All you have to do is say yes, and he will come alongside of you. He will help you. And that sounds so great. And that sounds much like a lie from Satan, because it fills a lie with truth. There's truth in there. God does love us, and he will come alongside of us. But he is also sovereign. And it is difficult at times for us in our own self-centeredness to come to terms with the kind of God that makes us feel small and that we don't necessarily completely understand. We see this throughout history, people creating gods of their own making. One of the more recent examples is the founder of Mormonism and how he taught that you can have your own planet if you're a man. You can populate that planet with your own children, with all of your wives. Or going back a little bit further, you have Islam, which taught that, hey, fight for us, die for us, and what do you get? 70 virgins in eternity. We naturally orient ourselves to creating the kind of God or the kind of vision of God that we want. And most of these religions were invented and developed by men. You can see the fruit of that. And so we need to be careful to not simply believe what we want to believe about God. So moving along in our passage to verse 20 through 22, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They returned to Lystra, where Paul was stoned, and to Iconium, where they tried to stone him, and to Antioch, Pisidia, where they persecuted them and drove them out of the district. Verse 22, what were they doing in these places? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You remember kind of our opening question, how does the kingdom of God spread? How does the kingdom of God spread? You remember the answer? By the sufferings and sacrifice of the sheep. Really, following in the footsteps of Jesus. That was the life of Jesus, wasn't it? Number one, as a reminder, we read verse 22, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. You might wonder, as I did when I first read this, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. You might think, wait a second. I thought we were already in the kingdom of God. Jesus brought the kingdom. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. The kingdom of God had been established for many years at this point. You may remember a couple weeks ago, I did a real quick survey of the term of salvation. Now, even salvation is presented in terms of how we have been saved. Passages in the Bible that talks about how we are being saved, and then passages that talk about how we shall be saved, specifically from the wrath of God to come. Well, it's the same way with the kingdom of God. It has come in Jesus, and he reigns even now as our king. But still, what do we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We still pray that God's kingdom will come more and more in degree, in power. We also pray for the second coming, that Christ will come back soon. And the kingdom of God will be truly finalized. We pray for the new heavens and the new earth. We continue in our path of salvation and a greater entrance into the kingdom of God. For now, that path is paved with tribulations. Tribulations, this word can be translated also as troubles or anguish. Do you have any of those? You probably haven't been pummeled with rocks to the point of death lately. I hope not. Even back in Paul's day, that would have been an exception. And persecution is not the word that's used here. That is only one type of tribulation. So I think for those of us in 21st century Alaska, it's not the type of tribulation that we face. So what are they? What paves our path of tribulation into the kingdom of God? Maybe a parallel passage would be helpful. James says, consider it all joy Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials. G.I. Packer wrote that these are designed. Bear with me with this fairly lengthy quote. He says that they are designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities to ensure that we shall learn to hold to Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, and help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or to follow the right road. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Him, to wait upon the Lord. God's purposes in this life is not for us to feel self-confident in our own abilities. We are called believers because it is by faith that we go through life, and we are motivated to faith because we need someone beyond ourselves. We need God. Trials, agonies, maybe a better passage would be where Jesus said from Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is cross-shaped. How do we crucify ourselves on a daily basis? Paul tried very hard to do this, and he wrote about it many years later. He wrote something to those in the city of Corinth from his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What does that mean? Christ died to and for sin. We can't pay for others, people's sins. We can't even pay for our own. But it is through the Spirit, it is through that life of Christ that we spend time in difficulties and in agony dealing with our sinful desires, our pride, our self-centeredness, and we do that for the purposes of God. It reminds me of a poem by Amy Carmichael called The Sign. It identifies these issues of trials and tribulations. She wrote, Lord crucified, O mark your holy cross on motive, preference, all fond desires on which self in any form inspires. set that your sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there, laid on a thing most precious in our eyes, let us not wonder. Let us recognize or see the answer to this prayer. What really is the answer to this prayer? That every one of our motives, preferences, or fond desires will be marked, will be recognized within the context of the cross. We sacrifice all personal interest as Jesus did. Jesus sacrificed himself for the church, for his bride, for the expansion of the kingdom of God. We do this through the process of this life, which means through the agonies of this life. I think I've only been technically, formally persecuted once or twice in my life. And I think that those times when I have been genuinely persecuted for my faith pale in comparison to the other types of tribulations that I have gone through for the purposes also of Christ. And so we think about what are these types of tribulations that we go through. Maybe a battling sinful desires. We're called to sacrifice personal ambitions, the giving of our time and resources to those that maybe we don't even like, holding our tongue to protect the Christian name, living a sacrificial life, maybe for you, living a sacrificial life with a difficult spouse, difficult children, or children, difficult parents. Living with chronic pain in a godly way. Living in the face of tremendous physical difficulties while still glorifying God as Job did, right? As Job glorified God, he said, though he slay me, I will trust, I will praise the Lord. Paul later prayed to be delivered from a thorn in the flesh, but God responded to him saying, basically, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This tribulation will come. Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, as we often cry out in our own ways, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is the way of the kingdom of God currently. This is the way of the cross. So, welcome, brothers and sisters, to the kingdom of God. The very next thing that Paul says in that particular passage is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how do we pray after that? Do we pray for resolve? We do pray for that. We also, in that, by necessity, we pray for your Spirit, that you will encourage us, you will comfort us, that you will counsel us through your Spirit. With all of this, we even pray for the fruits of the Spirit in the struggles and the tribulations of this life. We pray for love. We pray for peace. We pray for joy. And God, I know that these things come automatically in fellowship with you in the midst of all of this. I think we often feel like Job, where we want to know the whys, like why this tribulation, why this anguish? Does it really need to be this hard? Does it need to go on for this long? We have thorns, physical, spiritual. We do pray for deliverance. We also pray for the faith that you intend to give us through this, that increased intimacy with you as we cling to you in our struggles. At the very least, Heavenly Father, bring us closer to you. Encourage us to grip on more tightly to you as we struggle, as we enter deeper and deeper into your kingdom. Help us fight our desires for only victory. Help us fight this desire for us to be sovereign in our flesh. God, we so desperately want to be God. And yet we are not, and we rely on you and we trust you, because you work that grace into us. So in the end, Heavenly Father, make us more like your Son, please. Make us more like Jesus, who was willing to sacrifice and to go to the cross for others out of a love for you. Bring us to that point through that intimacy again with you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.